Right. Beautiful hymn. Wounded for whom, wounded for me. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite Robert to come up and begin our second hour of worship by reading for us from Psalm 129. Good morning. Psalm 129, Lord's Word. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The pliers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth forth, it groweth up. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you now and we praise you. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts for the hearing of the gospel of Christ today. Forgive us of our sins and be with Brother Kenny as he delivers the message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover, sing this to the tune of Victory in Jesus. I'm entitled this the Gospel Story. Certainly it is.
I heard the gospel story, how Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his lifeblood, that he shed his by God. But there he bore his people's sins and won the victory. The victory of Jesus, my Savior forever. He bought me and sought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and I knew him. And all my love is through him. He brought me to victory through shedding his own blood. I heard about his dying and of his justifying. Now he sanctified and glorified those sinners of his choice. And at the time determined, when it pleased God our Savior, the Holy Spirit came and showed to me his victory. The victory of Jesus, my Savior forever. He bought me and sought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He brought me to victory through shedding his own blood. I heard about his coming and to the earth returning. And we shall see him as he is, our bodies then he'll change. This song that we're singing will be our song forever. All glory to the Lamb of God who won our victory. The victory of Jesus, my Savior forever. He bought me and sought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew through him, and all my love is to him. He brought me to victory through shedding his own blood.
Those words are different than what's in the hymn book, but they do declare our gospel. All right, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3,
please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not in my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Since you brought us here to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, these words are very applicable to us, dear Lord. If you would open our eyes to see and ears to hear the words speaking of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, what a great chapter. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number one, the very first hymn, and stand and sing this together. Oh, worship the King, who it is we worship, Christ the King.
Oh, worship the King, oh, glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, a billion in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his praise, who throne is the light, whose cannot be spaced. His chariots of rattling thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. By bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Well, take your Bible and look with me in Genesis chapter 45. My text is taken from verse 16 down to verse 25. And perhaps an unusual title, but we're going to see how it pertains. I've entitled this The Ultimate Family Reunion. The Ultimate Family Reunion. Here in Genesis chapter 45, God's good providence, everything is being directed through Joseph now to bring every one of his brethren and his family down to him in Egypt. God had purposed this from the beginning. So that's why the title, The Ultimate Family Reunion. What God has purposed, he's accomplished. I know that there are earthly families that try to organize reunions, and it's nothing but conflict and chaos when you get everybody together. And after a while, you wonder, why did we even organize it? But not so with God's family, where he's pleased to do his work of grace, draw those sinners to Christ, for whom Christ paid the debt, and Joseph is that type. There is oneness, and there is unity. There is that body, which moves and works together. And that's an amazing thing when you stop and think about who we are as sinners, that we could ever even get along. And yet it's by the grace of God that we do. And that's the amazing thing here in the story of Joseph, that these brothers who had been rebels against him and jealous of him and sought to put him to death, yet now they're being brought all together under his headship and with joy. First, it began with fear when they recognized, oh, this is Joseph. This is the one that, as is said of us, we took and crucified and slew. And they feared until he spoke peace to them and said, fear not, I'm your brother. And I'll tell you, when Christ speaks peace to the heart, that's how there's peace. It's, fear not, I'm your brother, I'm your elder brother. Let's read this here in Genesis 45. Verse 16, it says, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts, and go get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household, and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat of the fat of the land. Remember, this is a time of famine, and yet for Joseph's leadership, there's plenty to be had. That's his wisdom. Again, we see that wisdom of Joseph illustrating the wisdom of Christ, who ordains all things, and assures that where his people are, they will be fed and cared for. Verse 19, now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, regard not your stuff. It's interesting that that word is used in Scripture when I was reading. Compared to what awaits you here in Egypt by the blessings of God having raised up Joseph to oversee this land, anything else is nothing but stuff. Don't even look at it as anything but stuff. Come on. Get on down here where the true riches are. I'll tell you, that's how when the Lord does his work of grace, that's how we see anything up to that point. It's not a sacrifice to be separated out from this world to Christ, of whom Paul said he considered all things as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an interesting word there, verse 20. Also, regard not your stuff. Don't worry about what you're leaving behind. For the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. The children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. Now, the wagons were going to bring the family back. Took along with them provision for the way. Verse 22, to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father, and we'll just pause there, it's not his right to do with his own what he will. How the Lord distributes his grace. We all benefit from grace. We're all his by grace, and yet some he blesses in some ways more than another. But that's his prerogative. Verse 23, to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with good things of Egypt, 10 she asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. He sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. That's an important instruction. See that ye fall not out by the way. That's a good instruction for all of us. Many distractions along the way, but remember, the purpose here is bringing these to Joseph. It's the glory of Joseph. Ours is the glory of Christ. See that ye fall not out of the way. Be distracted by other things than Christ. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob, their father. Now that's my text, but read here at the end, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. What a great story this is. Now, speaking of the ultimate family reunion, I'm sure that all of us have heard that song that Johnny Cash made popular, Will the Circle Be Unbroken? I found it interesting that that song was actually written back in 1907. And I liken it a little bit to the song, Just As I Am. It's been abused and misused. It's actually a very good song when you get down to reading what the words have to say. And that we come as we are. It's the Lord who draws us as needy sinners to himself. But men have taken it and applied it to an invitation system where your coming means physically coming to an altar or coming in some physical way. And that's not how we come to Christ. We come just as we are in our need of him. Actually a very good hymn, but misused. And I was interested in going back and reading even the history of Will the Circle Be Unbroken? Because the idea is we got to make sure it's not. But the author, when he first wrote it as a question. That these that we live with here in this life currently now, will this be the only time that we'll ever see them again? Or do they truly have that hope of glory? Because the words say there are loved ones in the glory who whose dear forms you often miss, when you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss? So it's just asking that question. Is your hope to be with these that have gone before around the throne? Will the circle be unbroken by and by, by and by? Is a better home awaiting in the sky, in the sky? But here's the part that struck me. The second verse says, in the joyous days of childhood, oft they told of wondrous love, pointed to the dying Savior. Now they dwell with him above. That's the part I don't ever remember anybody singing about. It's just all about when we get up there, we're going to see family and friends again, and make sure you're there because we don't want the circle to be broken. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is, in reality, everyone for whom Christ paid the debt, that circle cannot be broken. Everyone for whom he paid the debt will be there. As I read a number of years ago, there's plenty of room in heaven, but there's no vacancies. Everyone is going to be there that the Lord has purposed to save. Not one in hell for whom he paid the debt. That's the glory of the Savior. And that's what I see here with regard to Joseph. And these brethren in the picture of how he pictures Christ, you stop and think, were he to hold their sin against them, then he would never have desired to have them with him. In fact, he would have punished them. And I'm thankful that in God's mercy and grace, God does not hold our sin against us because we're no better than these brethren. And that in his time, he has purposed that everyone for whom he paid the debt should be united unto him. And I can tell you with surety, there's no circle unbroken with regard to those for whom Christ has paid the debt. You think about the years that had gone by. You think about the difficulties of the day and the famine. You think about the dangers of living in this day and culture without all the comforts that we have today, and yet not one of them died until they had been brought to see Joseph in his glory. And when I think about that, I think of, we don't know those who are the Lord's. We don't know those for whom he paid the debt, but not one will perish but what they'll be brought to see Christ in all his glory, even down to the thief on the cross. Talk about that thief and the life he lived and the dangers and all the rebellion and the reason he was there hanging on that cross anyway. But providence, God's providence of grace, put him right next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was for that time, in that moment, that Christ revealed himself unto that thief and said, today you'll be with me. What did he do? Nothing. It was the Lord that kept him through, even through that rebellious lifestyle and everything. We're talking about death now, and capital punishment. This wasn't just some cheap burglar that went out there and now he's found himself on the cross. He lived a wretched life of destroying other men's lives, people's lives, and yet was the Lord's all along and could not die until it pleased God to cause him to see Christ in all his glory. You know, you think about the thief on the cross, but it was no different for Saul of Tarsus. He was a religious man, yet he called himself a blasphemer, a murderer, destroying men's souls and even taking men's lives because of their attachment to Christ by his grace. And yet, he said, when it pleased God to reveal Christ, he was brought to see Christ in all his glory. So I think about that as far as God's family, because that's who it is. Just like Joseph here with his family, God has his family that he's purposed to save. These are his children, and they are one body. We might not be all in one place at one time together now in this earth, but we know from Scripture the day is coming when we will all, not one missing, be gathered around his throne of glory. The Lord has brought me to see that you can't define what a child of God is in isolation. That's where I want us to think a little bit about this family of God, family of Christ. You, if you are a child of God, you're not alone. It is always in connection with others that God has been pleased to choose out by his grace and redeem by the blood of his Lamb. And you can't define who we are without defining us as being members of that body, being part of that church. We just find out about it. I continue to discover brothers and sisters I didn't know I had in the Lord. And I'll tell you, Facebook and other ways are very encouraging to me because they let you know. They watch you preach. They listen to you. There's people listening from around this world I never knew before. Now, that the Lord has brought and is teaching them. And their one confession is the very Christ that you're declaring unto us is exactly how the Lord has taught us from Scripture. And it is a blessing to be able to hear of him. Keep preaching Christ. I'll tell you, you can't get any more encouragement. That. We might not be in great numbers sitting here, but I'll tell you, the Lord has his people around this world. Some we may never meet personally, even before the Lord takes us out of here, but I do know this, not a one of them is going to be missing in glory. Everyone is going to be there and singing right along with the rest of us, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's where the attention is. It's not upon, well, I wonder if my neighbor down the street is here. Let me look around here. It's like someone said, three wonders in heaven. Ones who won't be there that many thought would be. Because outwardly, they seem to be very moral and upright people. And yet, they're God-haters. The second wonder is going to be ones who are there that many thought would never be. I'm sure you have in your mind certain ones that you think, well, if anybody's a reprobate, they are. How do you know? That's the Lord's doing. I do know this. If the Lord has paid their debt, he'll draw them. And he may not do it in your lifetime. He may not do it in a way you even know. But they'll be there around that throne of glory, singing worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But don't forget the greatest wonder of all is that I should dwell there. That I should be here. Stop thinking about that. We're always worried about somebody else. But stop and ponder that I should be there. Who am I? God should consider me the lowest of the mountain, but hope to be brought with nothing but a bad record as a sinner. Someone said that when it says our names are written in the book of life, I had actually someone ask that question, well, what if there's different Mary Smiths? Or how do you distinguish? God knows those are his, but I'll tell you, the one name that everyone named in that Lamb's Book of Life is going to have is going to be sinner, saved by grace. If you don't have that, your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's everyone he's ever chosen and bought with his precious blood, and drawn by his Spirit, is named sinner, saved by grace. That's it. That's it. And that's the record here of Joseph's brothers. Nothing but sinner. They have nothing to recommend themselves to him. How they feared when they first found out it was Joseph. Just like I know I trembled when I considered my lost estate and wondered how it is that God could save a wretch like me. Those aren't just words. That's the Lord bringing that home to our heart. And yet it was the Lord drawing all along. I think about an orphan that is adopted into a family. It's not the child that adopts the parents. The world has it backwards today. They say, well, we got to choose him if we want to be chosen of him. No, that's not how it works. They adopt you. And here's the thing. If your adoptive parents are named Smith, just use that name. Now guess what? You attend all the Smith family dinners. It may be that others don't like the fact that you're there or whatever reason, but you're a Smith. And so you come with your parents as their child, just like any other. There's no difference. You've got two adopted children. You look on their birth certificate, there's no indication they're adopted. It's got my name, it's got Mary's name on there. We are their parents. That's the way it is. There's no difference. People often ask us, well, don't you see a little difference between your adopted children, your biological, not a one. Not a one. they share the house right along with the rest of the siblings. That's what we're seeing here. And when the teacher at school calls out attendance and says, "Smith," you raise your hand. There's no doubt, because you've been brought into that family. And you do this not because you decided to play the role of a Smith. No, you do it because someone went to that orphanage and said, "You will be a Smith." And on that day, you became the child of someone and associated with those other siblings along with the rest. That's a beautiful story, an illustration, when you stop and think about it. If you look over in Romans chapter 8, that's exactly how we are made to be part of this family of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. It says there in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We don't see necessarily the Spirit at work, because it's working in the heart. But those that are led by the Spirit of God. You see, of all the peoples that were up there in Israel, in that land, and Joseph down here in Egypt, he didn't send for everybody. His instructions were to go and bring my father and bring the rest of that family and have them come join me here. There's a specific... See, that's how the Spirit leads. And that's how the Spirit leads today. He's not out there in a frantic trying to get as many in as possible. No. The Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity are one. And so whom the Father has chosen, the Son has redeemed, and the Spirit now directs that work to draw each one, no matter where they're found. Not everyone, but each one. It says here in verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Initially there was fear, as these brethren of Joseph understood they were before this one that they had betrayed. But Joseph spoke peace to them and assured them, and even more so now, in going and gathering every last one pertaining to him and bringing them to himself. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit," there's that word, "of adoption." We're not children of God by nature, but we are by adoption, by God's grace. And just like adoption is a legal matter, where that is settled in the highest court, there's no one ever going to be able to come and say, "Of my adopted children, I'm going to take you back because you don't belong to Ken and Mary." Nope. It's a legal matter. It's been settled in the court of the land. They bear our name. And that's what this is saying. "Ye have received the spirit of adoption." Why is he called the spirit of adoption? It's not that when he calls you, that's when you become then that adopted child. No. You were in God's purpose to be his child, but when Christ paid the debt, that's when the legal matter was settled. And now the Spirit's coming and bring you home. Bring you home. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, and I love this, that little word, Abba. Little kids have this term, especially for their fathers, it's Daddy. What an intimate relationship there is with the Father. There's a reverence. He's the Father, the Daddy Father. That's not just anybody's father. "That's my daddy." You ever hear kids say that? "That's my daddy." That's a relationship. Well, how does that come about? We didn't have anything to do with it. But he gives that spirit whereby when he reveals in us whose we are, not just who we are, but whose we are, it causes us to cry out, "Daddy, Father." So those of you that are parents, isn't that one of the sweetest words to hear someone say, Daddy, Mommy. Doesn't matter what age they are. My kids still, they got different nicknames for me, but when they come out with Daddy, I know they're just letting me know, we love you. That's a precious thing. But I'll tell you, it's like we love him because he first loved us. They would not, had we not gone and worked out all the details, they would not be our children. It took someone on purpose going and choosing and bringing so that you enjoy this family of adoption. But all the glories of it, because in verse 17, if children, then heirs of God. What was Joseph's joy? Here he is in this position of kingship over all of Egypt. And yet his joy is having each one of these that had so rebelled against him to come and be with him. Not have one missing. And to share in that glory that they did not even earn. It was the Lord that raised up Joseph to that place, but it was for them. And that's what I read here in verse 17. If children, that's a special grace, then heirs of God, and what? Joint heirs with Christ. No distinction. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So Joseph here in Genesis 45, as we see, is a type of Christ. And we see him here as uniting together in one, everyone for whom he was the representative head. Bob read it for us a little while ago in Ephesians chapter 3. I'll direct your attention right back there. Because Paul, who was a Jew, he's writing here to Gentiles. That's who the Ephesians were. And yet he makes no distinction between himself being a Jew and them being a Gentile. In fact, he says we're all one. How? According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We might see differences. And we might even think in reading the story of Joseph, because he overloaded Benjamin, which again, if you go back and look at relationships, it was Joseph and Benjamin who were actually of the same mother. All the rest were from different mothers. So there was that kinship. So whatever he showed Benjamin as that youngest brother, and it's like the scriptures say that God most honors sometimes the weakest member, the smallest member in the body, the one that you don't consider. But him doing so was not to the exclusion of the rest. Every one of them considered to be his brother. That's how God works. It's according to his purpose. But here in Ephesians 3, notice how Paul writes it. For this cause, because of what God had revealed to him concerning how the Gentiles, it says there in verse 6, should be fellow heirs of the same body. The church is not an organization, it's a body. And that these should be fellow heirs of the same body. There's no looking down our nose. Typically, Gentiles didn't get along with Jews, and Jews didn't get along with Gentiles. When I was preaching in Africa, one of the first congregations that the Lord raised up, we had 9 different ethnic tribes meeting. That was unheard of. Because these were tribes that back in their history had fought one another to death. And some of the older generation, they didn't like the fact that the younger generation was coming to a place of worship where they were sitting alongside the same bench as some of these. And they'd get back to the village and those elders would say to them, don't you know that you have relatives that bled and died to fight against the very ones you're sitting next to right now? I didn't orchestrate that. I just went out and started preaching the gospel. And the Lord started bringing in these from different tribes. We had a difficult time figuring out which language to use for translations. At one point, we had 3 translations going on. And then grouped others in groups as I was preaching so that simultaneously in a quieter voice, they could translate for these that didn't understand the French that I was speaking. And yet, here they were all worshiping together in one place, one time. That's a beautiful picture of glory. No distinction. And Paul, you talk about a Jew that should have hated Gentiles. It was to them that the Lord sent him, not to the Jews. And so in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, when he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not just a position of prayer. When he says, "I bow the knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's talking about submission to God's will. Just like the Lord brought Peter to submit to his will in going and preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his family, a Roman centurion. That's how God works. And notice in verse 15, that's what I want you to see, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What family? Well, that's that family of elect sinners, redeemed and justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and called by his Spirit, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. What Joseph was doing in sending these wagons and goods, things to bring his family to himself, was from the riches of his glory. It says to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, without distinction, that ye being rooted and grounded in what? Love? I mean, we're not looking around and thinking, well, how could that person be one of the Lord's? Why your eyes on them? You don't see the body doing that, do you? Look at this hand and think, why is it uglier than this hand? We don't think that way. It's still a part of the body. It's one that Christ has bought. But be able to understand or comprehend in verse 18 with all saints. See, there's no degrees of sainthood. With all those that have been justified by the blood of Christ alone, what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. There, it's not so much looking at the other and wondering how is it that God could save them. When you understand the love of Christ which passes knowledge, it passes any knowledge we have and brings us to say, how is it that God could ever love a sinner like me? Why me? It says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's what I don't want us to forget. This wasn't Joseph through earthly wisdom orchestrating all. This was God directing through him that all of these be brought to him. Unto him be the glory in the church. You see, there's two words already we've seen here. Well, actually three, because there's the word body, and then there's the word family, and then there's the word church. None of us is called to Christ in isolation of others. In other words, if we're the Lord's, we're made to be members of this one body. We might not all be meeting in the same place, but it is one body. And that word church, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. That's not talking about brick and mortar. This is a meeting place where the church meets, but the church, the word means called out ones. Those that have been called out. There again, it's specific. As Joseph gave these commands to go and bring his father, it all had to do with a particular people. Those who were his family or his called out ones. They were called to himself. It says, unto him be glory in the church. There's only one person gets the glory. That's Christ. By Christ Jesus. Throughout all ages. World without end. Amen. So Joseph is a type. We see uniting together in one. Everyone for whom he was the representative head. And Secondly, just getting back to that illustration about the Smiths, it's our name's not Smith, but it is Christian. Now, again, sadly, that name has fallen on bad times because everybody considers themselves to be a Christian. But if you stop and think about the word, it is in Scripture. They were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts 13. Antioch, that was outside of Israel. But it was there the Lord raised up a congregation, and they were first called Christians there. It was a term of derision. But it literally means those that belong to Christ. That's what the word Christian means. But who does the belonging? It's Christ who calls his own. This is not some profession. And this is where, ever since the middle 1800s, when they developed that invitation system and got people to stand up and raise their hands and come forward and do all these things in order to become a Christian, has nothing to do with Christ. To be a Christian in the scriptural sense is one who belongs to Christ. Just like an adoption, named after the one through whom you were adopted. So I proudly say I'm a Christian. When people ask me, are you a Christian? I always ask before I get into any explanation, well, tell me how you understand what that means. And you'll be surprised at the answers you get. I can't identify with the so-called Christianity of our day because it resembles nothing of what we find in Scripture. Find me somebody. I don't care where. This is why when people say they're a Christian, I like to ask them these questions. Well, tell me about how you became a Christian. It says everything. If they don't declare unto you that the only reason I'm a Christian is because God set his favor upon me, a wretched sinner. And Christ paid my sin debt. And his spirit revealed him in me and drew me to himself. If that's not your testimony, it didn't take an hour to explain that. But if it has to do with walking an aisle and saying a prayer, one day I heard the preacher, and man, I just got this warm sentiment came over me. I just knew it was the Spirit of God. And I know I'm a child of God because God dealt with me there. That's all. Delusion. It begins with Christ and it ends with Christ. It's all about it. That's what it is to be a Christian. We say American. It means you are a citizen of the United States of America. American. If you're a Christian, that means that Christ did the work. As we sang there in that opening hymn, he bought me and sought me with his redeeming blood. There's not one sinner for whom Christ died that he's not going to have. He draws to himself. We see that over here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. You're still there, Ephesians 1. Same thing. To me, if you say, well, how does one become a Christian? It's not by our will, not by our good. Here in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's between the Father and the Son that the work is done. We're named as beneficiaries, but the work is between the Father and the Son. That's why it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but in Christ. Before there was a fall, there was the Savior that God purposed to honor in giving him those sinners of his choosing. And according as he hath chosen us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Like that one illustration I heard one time, a lady was disturbed. She said, I just don't understand election. And how it is that God did the choosing before the foundation of the world. Before anybody even existed, the preacher, the Lord gave him some wisdom to answer, said, well, I'm sure glad he did it before the foundation of the world, because if he had waited, and it depended any way on me, he'd have never chosen. That's the truth. He chose according to his good pleasure those that he purposed to save. Before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. There's that word again. Why were Joseph's brethren ultimately reunited with him? It's because God purposed that they should be with him as the head, that one that they had rejected. And yet now was placed there that he might save them alive. That's God's purpose. That's what it is to be a Christian. And being so now, we're part of that whole family of God. That's why I love to hear testimonies. It doesn't necessarily have to be that they heard it through me. There's some pretty cocky preachers out there that think, if you didn't hear it through me, you didn't hear it. You hear it through the Word. You hear it as God is pleased to draw these sinners to himself. I'm thankful when the Word goes out. And it always rejoices my heart. I can remember a man down in Haiti when I went down there one time to preach, and it was way up in the mountains, and all of these little congregations had different names, Mount Canaan, Mount Bethany, Mount Emmanuel, all these things. And they were shuttling me from one congregation to the next. These congregations couldn't get along with each other in the town, but now that this preacher had come, they were all curious. And so they followed me from place to place. And the final meeting was in this huge auditorium without any lights. I still remember they set up lamp here up on the pulpit, and I could barely, all I could see was eyes, and if someone smiled, teeth out there. That was all I could see. But the Lord directed me to preach, believe it or not, through the entire book of Ruth. I knew I had one shot at it while I was there, so the Lord directed me to preach through Ruth. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and how the Lord purposed that Ruth should be brought. That she was, by that relationship, put in the lineage of Christ. And there was a lot of excitement, I would say, just generated by different ones. But I still remember an old man coming up after the meeting. And he said, years ago, he said, as I was reading the scripture, the Lord put it in my mind that it had something to do with Christ. He said, I've never heard anything preaching until now. He said, my heart rejoices. See, that's what I'm saying. Those that are the Lord's, he teaches by his word. We just find out about it. We're just finding out who are these members of this family. But I know this, if Christ has done the work, then they're family. No matter what their skin color, no matter what their culture, no matter what their language. See, we pridefully think that English is going to be spoken in heaven. There's going to be a new language given. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I just know it's all going to be the glory of Christ. It's going to be the reverse of the Tower of Babel. I do know that. But let me just close here, because there's so much more here that we can't get to. But if you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, and that's really what it is to be around the Lord's table. That's why this is such an important message, even as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. One bread, one cup. One Lord, one Savior. We're not meeting to figure out, well, who's taken and who's not. Nope. It's the worthiness of Christ. That's the reason we partake. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of Christ as that high priest, giving his life for his people. But verse 11 is what I want you to see here. For both he that sanctifieth, that means to set apart unto himself, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified. You see, it doesn't make any distinction. Who are they who are sanctified? Actually, in the original it says, have been sanctified. How? By the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? Are all of one. Not just all one, but all of one. In other words, the only reason that they have been called himself is because they are of him. They are all of him. All glory belongs unto him. This story is about Joseph, glory that God gave him. But notice here in verse 11, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the tenderness that God gave to Joseph with these, his brethren. He wasn't afraid to call them brethren. In fact, as the fame went forth, even to Pharaoh's household. And he learned that these were Joseph's brethren. It became a subject of honor that these should be Joseph's brethren. That's where we see that God ordains all things for the good of his children, even down to the kindness of Pharaoh to Joseph. He rules over all. Why is it that we even have this hope of being Christ's brethren? Look at verse 12, saying, again, this is Christ's words, I will declare thy name unto my brother. See, until Joseph revealed himself to his brother, they didn't know who he was. They knew him not. But when he did, then they knew. That's how we know Christ. I will declare thy name unto my brother in the midst of the church. These, again, the words of Christ. The called out ones will I sing praise unto thee. And again, see, there's no condition that was put on these brethren as to what they should do. Again, I will put my trust in him. Why is it we're saved? It's not our trust in Christ. It's because Christ put his trust in his Father and fully, completely satisfied all that the Father gave him to do. So I will put my trust in him. And again, now the result. Behold, I, again, the words of Christ. These are quoted from Psalm 18. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. God the Father gave sinners such as we are to his Son. And he's delighted to call them his brother, his children. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Don't you know those brethren of Joseph, no matter what they did, in the back of their mind, I think about some of these that they have captured after years, that killed somebody back 20, 30 years ago. And when they've been captured and questioned, they said, I'm so glad it's finally out. They lived with that all their lives. Even though it meant condemnation, yet there was a relief in knowing that now at least it's known. Here, Joseph's brother, I'm sure, lived with that in their mindset, that they had betrayed and delivered up their brother. And yet, that's what it says, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother. Remember I talked about different terms? Here it is, brother, family, church, body. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation with the sins of the people. The reconciliation came through Joseph reconciling them to himself. And that he himself has suffered being tempted. Joseph did suffer. Yet he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Beautiful picture there. Well, we're going to have to stop and pray the Lord will bless that to our hearing and understanding. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 355, and we'll partake of the Lord's take. Hymn number 355. From every stormy wind that. Well, let's stand and sing this. 355.
From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. This found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, the place that all besides more sweet. It is
You, but I never want this to simply going through the motions or a ritual. It really has everything to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the seriousness with which we partake. Our eyes be on Christ and Christ alone. Now, there are those, as what happened in the Corinthian church, that believed the message of grace, would have embraced the truth that it's through the shed blood of Christ alone that we're saved. And yet they used that as a reason for licentiousness. It's like some you run into today that whenever sin is brought up, they say, well, it's all under the blood. It's their attitude. It makes you quake and wonder, what have they ever learned? Because anybody that's been taught of the Lord doesn't take the blood of Christ lightly. Such was the case here in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And here it was that one should have his father's wife. And likely one of the leaders. And he says, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So, where the truth of grace is preached, it's not to use that as an excuse for a life of licentiousness. He says, you're puffed up. That's what that pride does, puffed up rather than mourn. Not so much mourning over someone else's sin, but there's a consciousness, even as we meet here, of our own sin. Who am I that I should partake? But I will tell you, it's not based on any worthiness in me or in you. It's on the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot partake of this bread and drink of this cup in memory of Christ without thinking about your own sin. Don't worry about your neighbor. Paul says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in truth, have judged already. So this is not a tough case. As though I were present concerning him that hath done so done this deed. He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan. You say, that sounds pretty serious. Well, that's what false profession is. If there's any that treat lightly the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and think that it matters not, then they've never truly been taught of Christ. So So he says, deliver him unto Satan. In other words, turn him back over to him who's he is anyway. Just by his act and his deeds, he's proven he's not the Lord. Now, when you read 2 Corinthians, it appears that whatever was done as a body, the Lord did use it to bring this one to repentance. And Paul calls on him in 2 Corinthians to receive such a one. He said, deliver him unto Satan. It says for the destruction of the flesh, not for his soul. But that if he is truly the Lord's, that he recognized that he's in a false profession, that the Lord deal with him. Whether through sickness or some trial, it's the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our one hope, regardless of where men are. If the Lord's and Christ has paid their sin debt, he'll draw them to himself. But with regard to the Lord's table, it's interesting that Paul uses this as a reason to teach the significance of what we're about here for the Lord's table. He says, your glorying is not good. In fact, no glorying is good when it involves ourselves or boasting. When I was growing up as a kid without any understanding of Christ, I'd see people partaking, and I would think, man, I ought to be able to do that too. And I still remember the day that I was dunked. Put it that way. Made a profession when I was 15. And the one reason was I wanted to be able to partake at the Lord's table and taste that cup and eat that bread. And thought myself someone. Now I made it. There's some people that reason that way. But your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Stop and think for a minute about leaven. This is unleavened bread. No leaven. It's flat. Leaven causes bread to rise. This is flat, to represent the purity and sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that anything pertaining to him be without mixture. See, even with celebrating the Lord's table, when you begin to add or take from the simplicity of it and who it is and what it represents, you're adding leaven to it. Don't think your works have anything to do with it. Don't think your goodness. No. See, that's leaven. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Doesn't take much. And you don't see it. It's not visible. I told you that story about the first time I went down to the store when I was in college and wanted to bake some bread, and I saw they had a frozen dough right there all ready to go. All you have to do is take it out and put it in the oven. So I thought, oh man, that'd be easy. I didn't realize that you're supposed to let it thaw and then when it rises, punch it and get it back down and then bake it. Once it thawed, I put it in the oven. I went and took a shower. I still remember when I came back, we had this little oven and I'm looking down through the window and I can't even see inside. When I opened the thing, the whole inside was filled with this bread. I've never seen such a monster bread. But the leaven inside, I didn't see the effect until it came out. And that's why even here, partaking of the Lord's table, it doesn't take much to have our eyes off of Christ. Onto ourselves and onto somebody else. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven. In other words, anything that has to do with this flesh or self, purge it out. May it not be. That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Whatever it is, even in the body, that's what Paul's writing about. And later in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that when you gather together, it's not for the Lord's table, but each one is bringing his own, and some are getting drunk. It doesn't have anything to do with glorifying Christ. That's why I love the simplicity of what the Lord has left us. Purge that all out. Here it is, for even Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. That's what this is about. Not that old Passover, but he's that Passover lamb of whom God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. How is it we're sanctified, justified? Except through the blood, right? righteousness of the Lord is good. That's what we hold here. This is the picture Christ has left us. His body, perfect, his perfect obedience, and his blood, shed blood unto death. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not according to the law, that's been done away, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's the unleavened bread? That's Christ. Sincerity and truth. We're here to celebrate him. That's why we partake in memory of him. Gracious Father, as we partake now of this bread, this cup, we pause, mindful of even why we're here, why we're partaking. We're nothing but sinners. Left to ourselves, we would be cast off. Amen. I'm thankful. Purpose in your grace and mercy to save such sinners as we are. And that now our taking of this bread and this cup is meaningful because it has to do with that one who came, the bread of heaven, bread of life, and that seed sown in the ground and dying and rising up and being cut down as a harvest, put through the mill of your wrath, that bread might given to such as we are, wretches though we be. And the cup representing the shed blood of your dear Son. Oh, dear Father, may we never take this for granted. But as we even partake now, that it truly be in memory of him. And him alone. To whom alone is the honor and glory. For that we give you the thanks and praise in our dear Savior's name. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 300. We'll stand and sing this and then get the tables and chairs out, and hopefully you can stay and partake with us in our common meal. Hymn number 300.
More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Zion's star on high abiding, nor the burden home destiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy course they flourish. Like a father, kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, and his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly till his children's welfare solely.